This is now the word of God. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this morning. Father, as we always come to hallow your name, to honor you, to exalt you. You are the God who created all things, and Father, you deserve glory and honor for that. You are the God who sits enthroned and sustains all things, and you deserve glory and honor for that. Lord, you have created us, formed us in our mother's womb, ordained our days before us, before as yet one of them comes into being. Before there's a word on our tongue, Lord, you know it. You are sovereign over our lives, and you deserve glory and honor for that. But Father, this morning, more than anything, we want to glorify you and honor you for your plan and your working of redemption. That you love this world and you sent your Son into this world, that he might fulfill your law, that he might satisfy your righteous demands, and that he might then take our sin upon himself and bear your wrath on the cross. That he might purchase us and redeem us from our sin, that he might save us from the wrath that is to come, that he might transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that he might give us a future and a hope, that he might secure for us a place in heaven in your presence, and that we, through him, might be called your sons and daughters. Lord God, we praise you for what he did on our behalf. And this morning as we study it, may your spirit be at work to convict, to guide, to draw, to glorify yourself, to point all men to Jesus. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come again to this, what we've called sort of this holy ground, this hallowed ground of the cross. It is this day, this moment when the Lord is crucified. It is the focal point of all history. Everything before it, everything after it, by God's design, points to this day. It is certainly the focal point of all theology. Everything to be known about God centers around the cross. You cannot have an accurate understanding of who God is, whether his wrath, his love, his mercy, any attribute of God, you cannot fully grasp who God is apart from the cross. It is certainly the focal point of all prophecy, which that we'd say in the Old Testament, each of the prophets had by their focus and by their gaze to look and to see this great atonement of the Lord, this one who would come and bear the sin of sinners and redeem God's people to himself. And it is certainly the focal point of the New Testament and the focal point of the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In Galatians 6:14, Paul said again, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The crucifixion of the Lord is the story. Every other important act, every other important doctrine, it all flows from the cross. We love Christmas time. We love the incarnation. The fact that God became man to dwell among us. And it's a glorious and it's a wonderful story, and it means nothing apart from the cross. If the cross doesn't occur, then Jesus is nothing more than another moral example that we can't live up to. The resurrection of Jesus is a great story. Every Easter, we celebrate that up from the grave, he arose. But if on the cross, Jesus was not bearing the wrath that sinners deserved and atoning for them, then the resurrection again means nothing for us, because though he was purely innocent as evidenced by his resurrection, it did nothing for us. We are left in our sin. The ascension. It's a great story about the Lord that he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the Father's right hand where he fulfills his role as a great high priest. But apart from the cross, there is no offering which God is accepting. There is no means by which he atones for us. And his work as a high priest is all for naught without the cross. And even the second coming, the event we look forward to, the day when Christ splits the heavens and returns, that actually becomes a terrifying event without the cross, because that's the day of our judgment. That's the day that we are destroyed as sinners. If you take away the cross, if you take away the crucifixion, close the book and go home. It means nothing. You should instead begin to take every herb known to man, start exercising daily. By all means, lay off of donuts and Dr. Pepper, right? You ought to do everything you can to live on this earth as long as you possibly can, because this is as good as it will ever get apart from the cross. All you have ahead of you is the sure and certain wrath of a God who has been offended. Just try to live as long as you can. That's the only message we would have for men apart from the cross. It is the most important act in all of human history. It's everything to us. That being said, we've been studying this moment, this crucifixion of the Lord. We've already seen the first two aspects. I just want to hit them again quickly to pull us back and our minds back into the thought process. But we looked a couple of weeks ago at what we called the scene of the crucifixion. That is, we just made sort of a panoramic view of what was actually going on here. And this was verses 32 through the first half of verse 35, where we saw several things. We saw one thing which we called identification. That is to say that Jesus was identifying with sinners. You see him in verse 32 on this exile or this execution train, this death march, where Jesus, accompanied by criminals, is being led away to be executed, to be put to death. He is being treated as a sinner. He is being treated as a criminal. He was not a sinner. He was not a criminal, but he's being treated as though he was. That's because he is identifying with us. We saw in verse 34 his intercession, where Jesus from the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." While the crowd is mocking, while the crowd is blaspheming, Jesus is praying. And we get a great picture of the depth of the mercy of God from the Lord on the cross. And we also saw, as we looked at the scene, ignorance. Because we saw in verse 35 that the people stood by looking on. That is to say, they were oblivious. They were ignorant. Here was the Son of God, the Lamb of God, taking upon himself the sin of all men who would ever believe for all time. He is bearing the full fury of the wrath of God on all the sin of all the elect of all time. And it just sort of went right over the heads of the people who were watching. No concept whatsoever of the magnitude of the moment. They didn't see how big it was. And so we spent that first week just trying to untangle a little bit this ignorance and to make sense of the cross. That on the cross, Jesus is bearing the full wrath of God for all the sin of all who would ever believe. That one sacrifice reached backward to all of the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament believers. It reached out to all the disciples and all those who believed at the moment. And it reached forward to everyone who would ever believe in the future. And for all of those who would ever believe, whether past, present, or future, that one event at that one time atoned for all their sin. There was no longer any need for a goat or a sheep. There would be no longer any need for Jesus to suffer again. That one moment, he fully appeased and atoned for all the sin. It was a massive moment. No goat, no bull, no offering of any kind had ever placated the wrath of God. But on this day, at this time, Jesus did. It's a massive and monumental scene. That was sort of the scene of the crucifixion. Last week we looked at the second point, which was the scorn of the mob. And this was verses 35 through 39, where we begin first to sort of identify all the players that are at work in this great drama that's unfolding. Certainly we saw Jesus there. He's interceding for sinners. We have the crowd there, which we had seen, that was oblivious, we said. They just really didn't get what was going on. You have Pilate, though Pilate is not physically present at the cross. You have Pilate in verse 38 who has made this sign, which says, "This is the King of the Jews," and nailed it above the head of Jesus. That was sort of a too little, too late confession, right? Pilate had every opportunity to confess Jesus and wouldn't do it. But then we began to look at those who were very vocal at the cross. You see, the rulers. And the rulers are scoffing at Jesus. Scoffing sounds better than what the word actually says. The word in verse 35 says sneering, but it wasn't as though they were growling at the Lord. They were mocking him, scoffing at him, laughing at him. "What kind of king are you?" they would say. You have the soldiers, in a sense, doing the same in verse 36. They mocked him, and they would come up and offer sour wine. That word mocked, of course, means to play with. They were toying with him. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And you can see him come up and sort of bow, and "Your Majesty," as they would mock the Lord. Very similar to those Elijah and what he did to those false prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. You also have one of the criminals there blaspheming him. It says in verse 39, he was hurling abuse at him. So we have all these people attacking Jesus. It's a very hostile scene. From every direction, people are attacking the Lord. But the other thing we noticed last week is that in their attacks, there's a consistency. They all three are attacking in the same way, and it all boils down to this: if you are the king, save yourself. That's what they're all saying, every one of them. You get it there with the rulers in verse 35. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God. The soldiers say it in verse 37, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The criminal says it in verse 39, are you not the Christ, save yourself and us. The subject of the scorn of the cross was all about his sovereign authority. What Luke wants to point out to you is that they crucified him because they did not want him to be king. They're not mocking him as Savior. They're not mocking him as healer. They're not mocking him as anything other than the fact that, "I thought you were going to reign over us. Thought you were going to be king. Thought you were going to be Lord. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. You don't look so big now, do you?" That's the scope of all the mocking on the cross. It was a rejection of him as king. So we talked last week about the insurrection of the cross. Crucifixion is nothing short of humanity rejecting their king. And so we talked about the necessity of submitting to Christ as Lord. So much is made today about believing in Jesus, and rightly so, but those who really believe also submit to him as Lord. Show me a faith that does not submit to Christ as Lord, and I'll show you a faith that does not save. All throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus pointed this out. You must confess him as Lord. And we even talked about how Peter picked up on this when he went at Pentecost and preached and told the people, "You killed the king." And they said, "What shall we do?" Remember? And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Baptism didn't mean just get in the water. I mean, certainly that's what Peter's asking, but he's not saying the water will save you. What he's saying is this: Jesus has identified with sinners by dying in their stead. It's now time for you to publicly identify with him. You rejected him as your king. Now it's time for you to come forward and declare him your king. And they would say, "How?" And Peter would say, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus." Public. Everyone sees it. When you would step out there and say, "I believe he's the king and I am devoting my life to him." That's what Peter told the people to do. And we understood the call for us. In fact, to be saved, you must confess Jesus as Lord, the Bible says. And when we finished last time, we sort of stopped with this. Imagine yourself around the scene of the cross. And here's Jesus hanging up on the cross. And here's this criminal over here just railing Jesus. And for a time, this criminal over here did as well. And here's the chief priest, and they're laughing and they're scoffing. And they're really working the crowd, making fun of this Jesus hanging humiliated on a cross. And here's the soldiers over here. And they're sort of bowing down and toying with him, offering him wine, taking it away, gambling for his clothes. It's a hostile, hostile scene. Jesus at this moment is literally the butt of every joke. Everything is about humiliating and degrading and tearing him down. That's the whole point of what's going on here. And the call is, at this moment, who would be willing to step out of the crowd, up to the forefront, front of the cross, and say, I believe him. I believe him. I think he really is the King. I think he really is the Son of God. I think he really is the Savior. And I can't speak for all of you, but I'm telling you, I am confessing him. This is my Lord, this Jesus. And you think, wow, who would do that at that scene? In the middle of all that hostility, in the middle of all that abuse, who would have the gumption or the courage to speak up at that moment and say, I believe him? And the answer is, there's one who did. The one who did is the one we look at this morning, and that is this second thief on the cross. So this morning, we're going to make our third point about the crucifixion, and that is that not only did we see the scene of the crucifixion and the scorn of the mob, but we also saw the salvation of a sinner. Look at verses 40 to 43. But the other, and that is the other criminal, the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This is the person we sort of spoke of last week. In the middle of all the scorn, in the middle of all the mockery, while the rulers are laughing and the soldiers are pretending and the other criminal is blaspheming and the scene is hostile and loud, this one man, in a sense, comes forward. He rebukes the other criminal, and in front of everyone watching, he confesses Jesus as King. He most certainly invites all the scorn that's being dished upon Jesus. This man, in effect, says, I want to join in that. Whatever you have to say to him, you can say to me as well. He steps up and confesses Christ. Now, some might say, yeah, but let's be honest. What did he have to lose at this point? I mean, that could be sort of the answer. He's already crucified. He's dying. I mean, what did it matter? He's already humiliated. What did he have to lose at this point? Well, I don't know. Apparently, there was enough to lose that the first criminal didn't confess Jesus as Lord. The first one wouldn't do it. The first one joined in on the scorn and the mockery. The second one did it. What I do know is while the first criminal was still holding out hope that Jesus might be sort of moved to anger and come off the cross and take them with him, the second thief, he submitted himself to die, right? He didn't say, Jesus, take me off the cross. I know where we're headed. I'm about to die. I just want you to take me with you where you go. That's all I want. And so in a sense, he is submitting himself to the very death that Christ is dying. And he's placing all his hope, all his eggs in that one basket, you would say. He's placing it all in the fact that Jesus is, in fact, a king. I would say in the additional scorn, he had quite a bit left to lose. But in the middle of all the hatred, he confesses Christ. This morning, I just want to examine this man. Why he, of all people, was saved. Kind of remarkable that the event that saved everyone who's ever saved, that event, which is for the salvation of the world, at that event, only one person was actually saved. Now, millions have been saved as a result of it since then. But at the event, only one was actually saved. We're going to look at him, find out why he was saved, and look at a picture of what it means to be saved. There's actually five things that I want to show you about this sinner who was saved on the cross, because they're essential if you want to understand salvation. And here's the first one, and that is fear of God. Fear of God. Look at verse 40. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now you're familiar with what he's referencing. He's talking about this other criminal in verse 39, who the Bible says was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Hurling abuse there is literally the word blasphemeo. It means to blaspheme. He wasn't mocking Jesus. He wasn't laughing at Jesus. We might say he was blessing Jesus out. There's no telling what sort of language was coming out of this man's mouth. Is he sort of mad and angry at Jesus for not coming off the cross and taking him with him? And so he's just really lambasting the Lord. I'm sure it was ugly and vile and dark and wicked. And by the way, the second criminal had been a part of that as well. We read in Matthew 27, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And notice, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. There was a time when even the second criminal was joining in on the abuse, joining in on the attack. Even he started out mocking Jesus. But what is clear to us is that some point in the scene, at some point in the whole ordeal, God opened the eyes of the second criminal. And this man began to see who Jesus really was. This man, like no one else in the crowd, begins to perceive what's actually occurring and who Jesus actually is. And what occurs in the heart of this man is terror. Terror. He gets terrified. Similar to those at Pentecost when Peter says, this is the King whom you crucified, and they're all terrified. That's what happens to this second thief. And all of a sudden he changes direction and he rebukes the other thief and says, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? What does he mean? He says, you're under the same sentence of condemnation. What's that mean? Don't you realize you're about to die? Don't you realize that in few hours, you're going to be dead? And you're going to be standing before God? Do you not realize that? Do you not realize what's about to happen in the very near future in your life? You only have a few minutes left on this earth before you stand before the God of all creation. Which is why I ask, do you not even fear God? What is clear is that all of a sudden some perspective has hit this second criminal. It's hit him square in the face. That as bad as it is to be physically crucified, and as bad as it is to hang on this cross, and as bad as it is to be dying the death that he's dying, there is something infinitely worse coming in just a few minutes. In just a few moments, we'll be dead, and we'll be standing before God. We'll no longer be answering to men for sins against men. In just a moment, we'll be answering to God for sins against God. You remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that when you look at the cross, this is where Mel Gibson and many people get it wrong when they think about the cross. They portray all the horror of the physical event of the cross. And yes, that's bad. Don't get me wrong. I don't particularly want that to happen to me. It was an awful way to die. But the scorn and the evil and the awful of the cross is not what men did to Jesus on the cross. It's what God did to Jesus on the cross. On the cross, you're going to see it next week. When that sky goes black and the wrath of God begins to descend upon the Lord, that's the horror of the cross. That's what caused Jesus in the garden to sweat drops of blood. Not that he was about to die a painful death, but that he was about to bear the full fury of the wrath of God on sin. That thought was so grievous in the mind of our Lord that he actually sweat drops of blood in the garden. That grief has now approached that second criminal. Oh no. It's not that I'm dying, it's that I'm fixing to die. And I will stand before God. That second criminal has come to grips with that. This cross, as bad as it was, is nothing compared to the judgment of Almighty God. And that's why he yells out to that first thief, don't you even fear God? Do you not know what's happening? Do you not understand that in a moment we're going to be standing before the God of all the universe? It's fear of God. And I would remind you that fear of God is essential. It is, in fact, a prerequisite for salvation. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is another way of saying from Solomon is, fear of the Lord, that's first. That's first. Every sinner, who is ever saved, first begins with an awareness of their offense to God. It's where it starts. And the fear of the punishment that they deserve. That's where it begins. If you don't come to that grip, you're not going to be saved. If you don't come to the awareness of your offense before God and the wrath that God holds to punish your sin, you're not going to be saved. This is where it starts. In fact, when Paul lists, you remember in Romans 3, those characteristics of the unregenerate, the unsaved, you know, there's none good, not even one. Remember how he ends? Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's actually why they remain lost. They don't fear God. They don't see a need of repentance. They don't see a need for a Savior. They have no fear of God. There is no reason to be saved. I remember talking with a man here in Spur several years ago. We were talking about salvation. We were just talking about the gospel and trying to present to him the reality of being saved and turning from sin and trusting in Christ. And I remember at one point he looked at me and said, "I don't even know what you're talking about. Saved. What do you mean be saved?" he would say. He had no concept of the need to be saved. That is to say, he had no idea that there was something he needed to be saved from. That's a good question. What do you need to be saved from? Ponder that one a second. If I say you need to be saved, you would rightly ask, from what? Complacency? You know, bad circumstances, poverty, illness. What do you need to be saved from? Because when you determine what it is you need to be saved from, then you're going to understand what it is Jesus did in your life. And if you think it's just save you from poverty or save you from, you know, your illness, or I need to be saved from a donut addiction, whatever it may be, I don't know. What do you need to be saved from? That's your question. In case you're unsure, I'll tell you right now. You need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from God. More specifically, you need to be saved from the wrath of God that dwells upon your sin. That's the fact. I thought God was love. Well, he is love. Who do you think sent his son to be the savior of the world? But don't misconstrue the fact that you need to be saved from him. Contemporary preachers have worked tirelessly trying to convince everyone that God loves everyone unconditionally. That is a false statement. If God loves you unconditionally, then why do you need to repent? If God loves you unconditionally, then why do you need to be saved? If God loves you unconditionally, then why did Jesus have to die? If God loves you unconditionally, then why do you need a Savior? That's a bogus statement. Preachers have tried to set people's minds at ease. God's not angry, they say. He's not upset. God's just, you know, this big old teddy bear like you could win at a carnival, and you could just run right up and dive into his arms. And if he had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. He just gushes and goos, right? I mean, that's how he's portrayed, is it not? And so there's no reason at all for you to fear God. Listen, I'm going to tell you, honestly, if you're not saved, there is every reason for you to fear God. Every reason for you to fear God. Psalm 7, try this one on. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. You get the picture there? God is so angry from afar, that is in heaven, he has taken his arrow, he has dipped it in some type of oil, he has lit it on fire, and he has it drawn back. That's the picture. And the psalmist says he is angry every day, just waiting. If men don't repent, right? That's the way the psalmist paints it. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. The writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know what the actual picture, Revelation 20? I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Man has offended God, and God has promised that he will judge sinners in hell for all eternity. And even the second criminal on the cross knew that the physical torment of the cross is nothing compared to the eternity of hell. And you and I must be saved from that. It's just the fact. Here's the good news. Romans 5:9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is through Christ. We are saved from God's wrath through Christ. So you understand where this second thief is coming from. While facing physical death, he begins to wonder, what's going to happen? when I can no longer pull up on this cross and take a breath? What's going to happen when I finally suffocate and in that moment I move from life to death? He doesn't know it, but in his case, what's going to happen when those soldiers break my knees here in a few hours and I suffocate on the cross and in a moment I'm standing before God? What's that going to be like? And it terrified him. It's the first step in salvation, an awareness that God is a righteous judge who does in fact judge sinners and that you need to be saved from that judgment. Fear of God is first. There's a second attribute this man has that is equally essential, and that is number two, humility. Look at verse 41. He says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Humility works hand in hand with fear of God. In fact, humility is a consequence of the fear of God. When you realize that you are in danger, when you realize who you are and what you are, it is only natural that you should then humble yourself and ask God for mercy. Humility follows fear of God, and that's what you see with this man. We are suffering justly, he says. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. That's not a man saying it was wrongly accused, get me off of here, I don't deserve to be here, I was set up, this is wrong. Not him. Everything that's happening here is just. I don't know what a seminary textbook would define it. I'm not sure about that, but it's the way I've always defined humility. I would tell you like this. Humility is when you believe you are who God says you are. That's humility. When you believe you are who God says you are. And you say, really? Well, when does God tell me what I am? You ever open the book? You read along. James says the book's like a mirror. Oftentimes you read in the pages of this book and it's talking about you. And at that moment, we find out your level of humility. Do you believe you are who God says you are? Or do you argue with it? Scoff at it. That's not me. Slam the book, right? I don't have to listen to this. Apply it to somebody else. That's our favorite thing to do. We read the book. It looks like it's about me, so I immediately turn it around, right? Point it over there. Must be about somebody else. It can't be about me, right? That's not humility. Humility is when you believe you are who God says you are. There's a great passage about this in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. Notice that, quick to hear. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Slow to speak and slow to anger. Remember those. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, that whole passage is about one point, and that is how you respond to the word of God. James says you have two options. When the word of God is presented, when you look into this mirror, you either will be an effectual doer or you will be a forgetful hearer. You will either take what God's word shows you, believe it, and apply it to your life, or you will close the book, ignore it, and try to go on about your day. Those are your only two options. And that's what James says. In regard to the word of God, first, you ought to be quick to hear, right? You ought to be eager to know what God has to say to you about you. There are mirrors probably all over your house. There are mirrors in the church. Peggy came out of the women's restroom the other day and said, "Whose idea was it to put this mirror right here?" And I said, "Probably Rebecca, right? Because everybody does whatever Rebecca says in regard to decorating." So she said, "It's a great idea." Why? Because you know, ladies, you just want to make sure everything's in order, right? And so every time, people love mirrors. That's just the reality. So you're quick to hear, aren't you? You're quick to see what you look like. You're quick to try to pay attention to what's going on, because if something's wrong, why? Well, I want to fix it, right? You know that. That's what you ought to do with the Bible. Quick to hear. Quick to look. This is your mirror. But, he says, not only quick to hear, but you also ought to be slow to speak. What's that mean? To argue with it, right? How many times did you look at a mirror and, you liar, right? Right? You're not telling me the truth, right? My mom, this is a trade secret if you ever want to get into clothing detail, and she'll love that I'm putting out her secret now. So when they do their clothing stores, and A lot of you ladies have been to the store. I'm sorry, you've already been suckered and you didn't even know it. So you go to these clothing stores, right, and they have the dressing rooms where you take their garments that they're trying to sell, and you go in there and you try them on. My mom and sister will spend hours in Walmarts and Targets looking at all the mirrors to see which ones have the silver stretched wrong so that you look thinner than you actually are in the mirror. They will cull mirrors all over the place until they find the one that when you stand in front of it, that is a thinning mirror. And you better believe that's the mirror that's going in their dressing room, right? Because when you try on the garment, you go in the dressing room, you go, this makes me look so good, right? They don't want the one that you're going to argue with. You're like, well, I'm not buying this. I look like a cow in this one, right? People argue with a mirror. Don't argue. Just believe it, right? And then the third one, he says, and slow to anger. That is to get mad, to argue with God, to talk back against God. That's not humility. Do you understand? Humility is when you believe you are who God says you are. That's the thief on the cross. I deserve to be here. I am a criminal. I am paying for my sin. This is who I am. There's no arguing, no debating. He just agrees. And humility, by the way, is also essential. Look at James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when you open the book and you read, and it says you're a thug, what do you do? No, I'm not, right? Slam the book and go, no. Believe it. God says you're a thug, you're a thug. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Why? Because you're a thug, right? Miserable, mourn, and weep. I'm sorry for what I am. Let your laughter about your great life be turned into gloom. All that celebrating about what you've been, throw it aside. And then come humbly crying to God and lift your hands up to Him and say, God, I am sorry for what I am. And the Bible says when you come like that, He will exalt you. He will lift you up. Remember the Beatitudes, Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not poor in money, but poor in spirit. They're spiritually bankrupt. They realize, I'm nothing. Jesus said those people are blessed. Why? For theirs, and by the way, in the Greek, that's emphatic. Theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. You don't get to heaven if you're not poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That is to say, I'm poor in spirit and I hate the sin that made me that way. For theirs, they alone shall be comforted. It's the man who agrees that he's spiritually bankrupt and hates and mourns over the sin that put him in that predicament. And only those who are poor in spirit, only those who mourn over their sin, get to heaven and enjoy God's comfort. Well, you see where this man is. Because he has a fear of God, it has driven him to humility. He knows what he is. I am justly suffering for my sin. So, fear of God, humility. There's a third aspect that is vitally important and essential in this man's salvation, and that is the gospel. It's the gospel. Look at verse 41. After saying that we are suffering justly, this second thief goes on to say, but this man has done nothing wrong. It's one of those themes that Luke likes. It's the innocence of Jesus. How many times did we hear Pilate declare Jesus innocent? You're going to see it again, by the way, from the centurion later on in the text when the centurion will say in verse 47, this man is innocent. And now we have the thief saying it. He believes in the righteousness of Jesus. He knows that Jesus is sinless. That's clearly not all he knows. He also knows that Jesus is a king. We'll see that in verse 42, right? When he tells Jesus to remember me when you come in your kingdom. He clearly remembers Jesus to be the king. He also must believe Jesus to be the Savior, because Jesus is the one he cries out to while he's on the cross. He also must believe that Jesus is merciful, because he cries out to Jesus when he's already said he has no right to do so. There's a lot of things this man believes. Clearly, he believes the gospel. The question we would have is, where in the world did he hear the gospel? Did he hear it, you know, early on in life and now he's just remembering it? I don't know. Let's think about what he's heard recently. Since being crucified and since being lifted up on the cross, here's the type of things that this criminal has heard. In verse 34, he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In verse 35, he heard the ruler say, he saved others. Also in verse 35, he heard the rulers list Jesus' assumed titles. Titles like the Christ of God. Titles like his chosen one. He saw the soldiers come up beneath Pilate's sign, which said, he is the King of the Jews. This thief heard all of that. Granted, some of it was mocking, most of it was mocking, and yet he still heard it. What is clear is that while this criminal hanging on the cross, hearing what were meant to be mocking statements about the Lord, God opened this man's eyes. God opened this man's ears. And all of a sudden he knew everything they're saying is true. That's who he is. He really is the King. He really is the Savior. He really is praying for mercy. He really is coming into his kingdom. He really did save others. He heard the gospel on the cross. The sinless Son of God, the chosen one of God, the Christ, the King, the merciful Savior. He learned it all right there. And by the way, hearing the gospel is essential. We know this in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true. But Paul goes on to say, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, you have to believe before you confess. Well, how are they going to confess if they don't believe? And then Paul says, but how are they going to believe if they've never heard about him? And how are they going to hear about him if no one preaches the gospel to them? Listen, there is no salvation apart from the gospel. There is no salvation apart from the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12 makes this clear when he says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What I mean by that is this. Fear of the Lord alone is not enough to save. Humility alone is not enough to save. Sincerity alone is not enough to save. There's only one Savior, that is Christ Jesus, and you must cry out to him. This is why the gospel matters. Man may have heard it before, I don't know. He certainly heard it on the cross. God opened his ears, and now that he knew the truth about Jesus, he is ready to call upon him because he knows who he is. He knows what he's done. Incidentally, sort of a side note, people ask sometimes about people being saved on their deathbed. I certainly don't recommend you trying it that way. I'm just going to wait until right before I die. Look, first of all, you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know how sudden it is. You may not have 3 or 4 hours of hanging on a cross to contemplate. Secondly, you don't know if God's going to open your ears and your heart at that point or not. Only one of the two criminals got saved that day. I'd point that out. At the very best, it's 50%. I would say, though, if a man can't cry out to Jesus while taking his dying breath, there's never a time he can, right? Jesus saved a man on his deathbed. You cannot deny that. It can happen. You call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Even if it's very end. Ty Cobb made the statement. I don't know if you know who Ty Cobb was. If you're a baseball enthusiast, you know who he is. Ty Cobb is regarded as the vilest man to ever play professional baseball. The story goes he once beat up a classmate when he was 10 years old in school because his mistake on a spelling bee caused the girls to beat the boys in school. One time he beat up in the stands a handicapped man because the handicapped man was yelling abuse at him, so Ty Cobb entered the stands and beat the guy up. He used to sharpen his spikes when sliding into base to purposely take out players that were trying to defend the bag. He was the most hated man in baseball. At the end of his life, Ty Cobb was saved. And they asked him, Ty Cobb, here you are at the end of your life. Is there anything that you'd do different? And he said, yeah. I would have given my life to Jesus at the top of the first instead of the bottom of the ninth. That's true. You're not going to find anybody that ever got saved that wishes they had done it later. You know, I wish I'd have just been saved later. Most of us wish we'd have been saved sooner. So I don't recommend trying to wait till the end to enjoy the world first and then get saved. Adrian Rogers said it best. Now is the day to repent. Tomorrow, you'll have more sin to repent of and less time to do it. That's just reality. So do it today. Today is the day of salvation. But it is glorious to us to know that even at the end, a notorious criminal dying for his crimes who cries out to the Lord can be saved. That's good to know. So this man has fear of God, he has humility, and he heard the gospel. Now let's look at the next thing. It's essential, and that is his faith. You have to believe. You have to believe. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I like the fact that it says saying instead of just said. That tells us that he is making sure he gets heard, right? Over and over. He's trying to outdistance the crowd. He's trying to be heard above the crowd to make sure if nothing else happens at this moment on this day that Jesus hears him. That's his goal. It reminds us of the woman who breaks through the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, right? I'm not taking no for an answer. He's going to be heard. He has to get through to Jesus. If nothing else occurs in his life, he must get through to Jesus. Beyond that, I want you to think for a second about where this man is. He's on a cross, and we talked about how the crucifixion kills you. You have the nails in your hands, and you hang there, and you can't breathe. And so you have to pull up on the nails to get a breath. You ever try yelling at somebody when you can't get a breath? You ever try yelling when there's no air in your lungs? So how does this man get through to Jesus? You pull up. You take a breath, and you holler at Jesus, right? And then you go back down. And you pull up, and you take a breath, and you holler at Jesus, and then you go back down. Do you understand what's going on here? This man is desperate for one thing on the cross, and that is Christ. Faith, by the way, is essential. Romans 3:21 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. How does God give you his righteousness? Through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. You want to be clothed in his robes that Leo sang about? You have to believe. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You don't see this man's faith? Look at it. Listen to this statement. This is a mind-blowing, peculiar, and if you don't know what's going on, it's one of the dumbest statements any human ever made. Verse 42. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now take away, you know what's going on at the cross, but remember there they didn't. They were oblivious. What kind of foolish individual yells at the guy dying next to him and says, when you're a king, I want to be in your kingdom. Can you not see what's going on? Who in their right mind thinks Jesus is about to sit on a throne? Who in their right mind thinks Jesus is about to come into a kingdom? Nobody thinks that in a physical sense, standing around the cross. That's just absurd. That's a foolish statement. By the way, it's the same statement that Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to find out about him later when he goes to bury Jesus, that he too is waiting for the kingdom of the Lord. But this man goes against the grain. He rejects the logic of the day, and he confesses from the cross that Jesus must in fact have a kingdom. He appeals to the mercy of Jesus to welcome him into that kingdom, even though he is an unworthy criminal. He has the faith that Jesus is sovereign. He has the faith that Jesus is merciful. And he has the faith that whatever Jesus is accomplishing right now on the cross is enough to save me. Talk about perspective. Two men hanging on a cross next to each other, having both received the same physical punishment, and yet this man's going to have the ability to look over at Jesus on the cross and realize that what I'm going through and what he's going through are not at all the same thing. He's bearing far more wrath than I'm bearing. He's paying for my sin. What a unique perspective. And in that understanding, Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He did. Great faith. Great faith to believe what he believed on the cross. Incidentally, as I told you, Joseph is going to have the same faith. Luke 23:50, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. If you can believe in Jesus while you're burying his body, that's faith. It's the faith that we see oftentimes in the book of Hebrews. I want to read to you about the faith of some of the patriarchs, and you tell me if this sounds the same. In Hebrews 11:17, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You know, that's when he was going to kill him. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even back from the dead. from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, that's four patriarchs right there: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And all of them had the same obstacle into believing what they were believing. You know what that obstacle was for every one of them? Death. Death. How can I kill Isaac and still get the promise? I don't know, but I believe God could just raise him from the dead if he wanted to. And Isaac is ready to kill him. Isaac, as he's dying, and think about it, how much of the promised land did Isaac own? Zilch. And yet he's still divvying out the land to his sons even while he's dying. Jacob, born in the promised land, and now where does Jacob die? In Egypt. Because there was a famine that drove them out of Canaan. And they go to Egypt, where Joseph is ascended to the throne. And they're living in Goshen. And Jacob is dying in Egypt. And his family owns nothing in Canaan except, this is great, except the grave his grandma's buried in. It's the only parcel of land they own in Canaan. And yet here's Jacob in Egypt talking about and divvying out the land for his sons. Joseph, he left Egypt when he was 14 years old. Or left Canaan when he was 14 years old and never returned. And now he's made a good life for himself, seemingly. So he's still a slave, but he's in Egypt. And he's ascended to power and made a very good life for himself. And yet he says, as he's dying, we're leaving here someday. And we're going back to that land. Take my bones with you. What kind of faith can look bad circumstances right in the face and say, this couldn't possibly happen, and yet still declare, I believe it will? That's faith, isn't it? By the way, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of all those patriarchs, it said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, look at that verse. That's the thief on the cross. Died in faith. He saw the promise from a distance, didn't he? And welcomed it from a distance. He confessed. He's a stranger in exile on the earth. There's nothing for me here. He was seeking a country of his own. He wasn't asking Jesus to let him down off the cross as though he wanted to go back. He wanted a better country. He wanted a heavenly one. And so he cries out to Jesus, I want to be in your kingdom. And therefore God is not ashamed to call him their God. He's prepared a city for him. That's the faith of this criminal. He's hanging on a cross next to Jesus, somehow believes that Jesus is still the king, that his kingdom is still coming, and he clearly believes that Jesus would be his means of entering that kingdom. He had faith in Christ. You see it? Fear of God, humility. He heard the gospel. He believed it. Faith. Put all those together and you get the fifth reality, and that is salvation. Verse 43. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus promised this man eternal life, heaven. But he was a criminal. Didn't matter. But he was dying. Didn't matter. But Jesus was dying. Didn't matter. The mercy and atonement of Christ was more. If you've ever read 1 Peter 3, I wanted to include it. We don't have time to look at it today. I wanted to. 1 Peter 3, Peter makes a statement about Jesus, the just, dying for the unjust. And he talks about that when he died, he went into basically Sheol, into prison. And he made proclamation to those spirits now in prison. And proclamation there doesn't mean he evangelized them. It's caruso. It means to herald. He went in there and told them, guess what? You guys lost. It says he came out the other side, right? You know that. Up from the grave he arose. And the Bible then says, in this same way, just as Noah was delivered through the flood and the ark, he said, in the same way, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, Peter says. He says, I'm not talking about getting in the water. I'm not talking about taking a bath. I'm talking about when you identify with Christ and you die with Christ and are raised with Christ, buried with Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And Peter makes this analogy, which is a perfect analogy, that Jesus becomes our ark. Now think about the story of Noah. Here's a flood, kills everybody, right? Everybody except who? Whoever was in the ark. right? If you're in the ark, you survive. If you're not in the ark, the judgment gets you. Jesus, Peter says, becomes our ark. And when we are in him, he is that ark that carries us through the judgment. By the way, they've been talking about this for years. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's what David was talking about way back in Psalm 23. When I go through death, I'm going through it with you. And when I go through it with you, I'll come out the other side. Here is a notorious sinner. So sinful, in fact, he's being executed by the rest of humanity. Because the rest of humanity has determined that mankind is better off without you being one of us. Think about it. That's what the death penalty is. When the rest of humanity determines humanity is better off if you're not one of us. That's how bad this guy was. And here he is on the cross, overcome with a fear of God that drove him to humility. Humility that opened his ears to hear the gospel. The gospel that encouraged him to have faith in Jesus. And the faith in Jesus that brought about his salvation. He is a blueprint for how to be saved, even as he died. Now, look at your life. Do you fear God? Do you understand the holiness of God and his wrath on sinners? Do you understand that at the moment of death, we stand before a holy God to give an account for what we've done and who we are? Do you fear God? By the way, don't answer yes or no to that. The way you answer the next question will be yes or no to that, and that is, have you humbled yourself before him? Because if you haven't humbled yourself before him, you do not fear him. If you haven't humbled yourself before him, don't even pretend like you're worried about judgment. I've seen little kids when I walk in the door, and my wife has said, that one and that one, and you already know which two those are. That one and that one are getting a whipping, right? And I walk into the house, and I see their face, right? And what instantly begins to happen, you dads know, and you moms, if y'all are the ones that divvy out punishment, you know what begins to happen? Humility, right? Oh, but Dad, I mean, and it just becomes a grovel fest, right? I mean, tears and begging and pleading and mourning, right? Mercy, mercy, right? You know how that works. If you don't have that mentality before God, don't tell me you fear judgment. Don't tell me you have a fear of God. Have you humbled yourself before him? Now, if you're at that point and you have humbled yourself and you said, I am a sinful man and I need salvation, this morning you've heard the gospel. That Jesus can save, and that Jesus will save. And so now you're ready for the final step of that, which is what? To believe. To put your faith in him. To trust that when it comes time for you to pass through death and stand before God, that you can stand there with him. In him. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange, right? Christ, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. That's the reality that we're talking about. If you've never come to fear God, you need to get in this word until you do. And having feared God, you've been driven to humility. You mourn over your sin. You're poor in spirit. Let me show you the glorious truth of the gospel. Christ will save you. This morning, I would just ask you to trust him, to believe in him, to know that if you'll place your faith in Christ, and don't separate the importance of confessing him as Lord. That's part of it. That we trust in Christ and submit our lives to him. The Bible says he will save you. While the timing of this man's salvation is unique, it really is. The timing of his salvation is unique. The manner of his salvation is routine. This is the way every sinner gets saved. Everyone who was ever saved was saved this way. Maybe not on their deathbed. Maybe early in life, maybe later in life. I don't know, but this is the way they're all saved. And this morning, I extend that to you. James 4:8 says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you're double-minded. You are a sinner, you are double-minded. The Bible says you are. It's in the mirror. Now wash your hands. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It's time to stop celebrating your sin and start lamenting it. It's time to start enjoying the worldliness of this world and neglect it and run from it. And humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Cry out to Him. Lift your hands. He will exalt you. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Even filthy, rotten criminals will be saved if they call on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we praise You because You are worthy of it. And I am certainly grateful that You save sinners, even bad ones, because that was me. I still blow it. And were I not wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, I would have no shot at all. I thank You so much that You save sinners, that You forgive those, and all You require is for them to humble themselves and cry out to Your Son. That is such a light penalty. You have every right to require us to be in prison, hard labor, you name it, the things that You could make us do in order to be saved. And all You've said is, do nothing. Jesus did it all. You just believe in Him. You just trust in Him. Turn from your sin, humble yourself, trust in Him. Lord God, that's great news. It is the gospel. I thank You so much that You save sinners. Lord God, it's my prayer that You would save sinners today. Some in here who don't know You, maybe they've never had a fear of God before. I pray today that You would instill in them a fear of God, that the Spirit of God would do what He does, which is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And may that conviction fall so heavy that they be so aware of their sin, of His righteousness, and Your judgment. Lord God, may they be led to fear in that. And may in that fear, may they humble themselves, quit worrying about what the world thinks and quit worrying about their own comforts, but understand that one thing really matters, and that is that I'm going to stand before God and give an account for this. And that, Lord God, may they humble themselves. And in that humility, may they believe the gospel and know that Jesus alone can save, and may they cry out to Him, confess Him as Lord, and be saved. Lord God, this is what we ask for this morning, and by Your Spirit, may You accomplish that work. We pray for those who are redeemed, who are saved, and Lord God, we just rejoice. We are so thankful. This morning we relive. Every time we talk about the gospel, we relive our salvation. We relive that moment of mercy. We relive that moment when in humility we cried upon You and You saved us and You forgave us and You filled us with Your Spirit. And God, I am so grateful for that moment today. Thank You for that. Lord God, lead us to be Your people. Lead us to walk in truth. Lead us to glorify Your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.